Today is from 2 Chronicles 20, verses 1 to 30. A mighty story. Yes, so that's 2 Chronicles 20, verses 1 to 30. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, with some of the Moabites, came to wage war against Jehoshaphat. Some people came and told Jehoshaphat, "A vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the Dead Sea. It is already in Hazazon Tamar, that is, En Gedi." Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all of Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in the front of the new courtyard and said, "Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague of famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us.' But now here are men from Ammon, Moab and Mount Seir, whose territory would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of our possession you gave us as an inheritance. Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." All the men of Judah, with their wives and children and little ones, stood there before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite and descendant of Asaph, as he stood in the assembly. He said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jerul. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." Jehoshaphat bowed down with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. Then some Levites from the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Early in the morning they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful." After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes among the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The Ammonites and the Moabites rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. When the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked toward the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off their plunder, and they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing and also articles of value, more than they could take away. There was so much plunder that it took 2 days to collect it. On the fourth day they assembled in the Valley of Berica, where they praised the Lord. This is why it is called the Valley of Berica to this day. Then, led by Jehoshaphat, all the men of Judah and Jerusalem returned joyfully to Jerusalem, for the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies. They entered Jerusalem and went to the temple of the Lord with harps and lyres and trumpets. The fear of God came on all the surrounding kingdoms when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side.
Give Lynn a clap. Thank you. I warned her there'd be tricky words to say. She did very well. Such a cool story, isn't it? Amazing story. It's one of my favourite stories, and so it's a real joy to be able to share from it this morning. Why don't we pray before we do that? Father God, we just want to humble ourselves before you now, Lord, and we want to learn from your word this morning, Lord. But we can't learn from your truth unless we have the revelation of your Spirit. So Holy Spirit, we ask now that you would come and you would just illuminate your word. Lord, we want to come expecting in our hearts and in our spirits, Father God, to just to be able to draw closer to you, Lord, to hear the truth of how you want to fight our battles, Father God, and how that takes courage and vulnerability as well. We've been hearing a lot about that this morning. So, Father God, we just we come to you now with eager hearts to come closer to you and to hear the amazing things that you want to say to us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Our pile of DVDs at home seem to be breeding. Not sure about yours. Yes, I know we can use Netflix and Apple TV, but DVDs are such a great tangible gift. Like, what do you give at Christmas time? You know, if you can't give Netflix. But what is great, what I love about DVDs is the short docos on the DVD of the making of the movie. You know, we'll often watch the end of the movie and then I'll be like, oh, quick, you know, go back to the menu and watch the whole making of it now. I really like it, especially if it's a true story, because you get to see, oh, well, they are real people, or wow, that's what they look like, or the main character doesn't quite look like the real character, but it's fascinating to go behind the scenes. Some of my favourites in the past have been The Blind Side. You guys know The Blind Side? You know, the American family take in the African teenager who turns out to be very good at gridiron. Or The Vow. Have you seen The Vow? There's a wife loses her memory in a car accident and she learns to fall in love with her husband again. Dean and I once sat down and watched 6 hours of the making of The Lord of the Rings, which was pretty awesome. But it was worth it because I think it's based on a true story. Before we get into this passage today, though, this is an amazing example of God's victory. And it's going to be more powerful and meaningful if we actually go behind the scenes of Chronicles and understand what it's all about. So 1 and 2 Chronicles was written in the time between 538 and 330 BC for the people of Judah who were returning home to Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile. It's theological history, which is history written with different focuses such as warfare and politics and so on, but only as they interact with its main purpose, which is to tell about God and his relationship with his people. The writer is uncertain, so it's referred to as the chronicler, maybe, which is the same guy who writes the monthly chronicle, perhaps. He writes of their genealogies dating back to Adam, which is 9 chapters worth. Actually, rewind. Sorry, forgot to turn the page. There we go. This time is a period of restoration. It's post-exile. So as the Jews attempt to re-establish their community in their city, which is in shambles at the time, the walls of the Jerusalem, the city itself, and its temple where they worshipped, they all needed to be rebuilt. The reunion of God's people is perhaps not quite what they pictured. They're facing economic hardship, foreign opposition and domestic conflicts. And if you're familiar with the book of Nehemiah, then this is the audience that the chronicler was writing to. It's also hard to comprehend this when we live in the comfort of our Sydney homes here. So I was trying to think of an example. It's not exact, but go with me. So imagine something like maybe a Syrian community whose people have been forcefully uprooted, then displaced by terrible war, whose houses are piles of rubble, and then they return home to rebuild their lives. God's judgment on his own people's stubborn obedience has led them into exile, but in God's goodness and love for his people, he's going to restore them. Chronicles gives a positive portrayal on the history of Israel. It's very similar to the book of Kings. If you read Kings and Chronicles, you feel like you're experiencing deja vu. But Kings is more of a negative account. And there's a reason for this, which ties into the whole purpose of Chronicles. So upon return to their home and amidst the process of the restoration of their nation, the chronicler writes Chronicles to guide the Jews and to encourage this struggling community. The people are asking, what is our connection to the past? How do we act now? And so he writes of their genealogies dating back to Adam, which takes up 9 chapters. And if they kept writing it, we would be on it if we are children of God. It talks about the reign of David, Solomon, and the kings of Judah with the aim of reminding them of the importance of their relationship with God. There's many themes in Chronicles, and victory and defeat and God's faithfulness are the key ones for 2 Chronicles 20. And this was important for the post-exilic readers to hear because the prophets had announced that return to their land after exile was going to result in war. This is amazing how the Bible all connects together. I've learned so much doing this. So in Isaiah chapter 11, 12 to 14, he prophesies this. He says, he will gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. So there's going to be more warfare. Israel needed to be ready for battle to fight against their enemies. So a reminder of God's faithfulness and triumphal victories from their past battles would give them much strength and hope and show them how to act. As God's people today, we face battles ourselves, don't we? Big battles, small battles. There's not many seasons in life where we don't. You know, we have internal battles with our emotions. We have external battles with relationships and health and finances and work and so on. We might have 3 enemy armies coming against us, but however, Father Raniero Candomblesso, who's a preacher to the Pope, he speaks of our battle being against a triple alliance, the world, the flesh, and the devil. First, our battle is against the world, the enemy around us. Second, it's against the flesh, the enemy within us. And third, it's against the devil, the enemy above us, which the Apostle Paul describes as the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms in Ephesians 6. In God's eyes, no battle is too small or insignificant, and he cares about every detail of our lives. And now, in this time and day and age, we can have the confidence that Jesus has won the victory over sin and death when he defeated death and the devil on the cross. So not only did the audience in Chronicles need an encouraging reminder of God's faithfulness and victories, they needed to be reminded of what Jehoshaphat and the Jewish people's relationship with God was like when they experienced the victory. One commentator says that the object of Chronicles is to foster a right relationship between God and his people. Our relationship with God is key to experiencing victory in life. The way we choose to relate to God today can help us experience victory in our battles in life. So we're going to learn from Jehoshaphat's story today. I had considered giving him a rapper name like J-Fad or J-Ho or something like that so I don't have to give the 4 syllables each time, but I'm going to stick with Jehoshaphat. So he reigned from 870 to 849 BC. And the first thing that we learn about him in our passage today is, number one, that he sought God first. So we need to seek God first. Jehoshaphat is in Jerusalem, and as soon as he hears about the encroaching armies, he immediately seeks God. Verses 3 to 4 say, "Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him." Jehoshaphat was alarmed and afraid. The size of these armies in total were far greater than the people of Judah, and they could have easily been annihilated. It reminds me of the Battle of Helm's Deep. I don't know if you guys have seen Lord of the Rings, number two, the two towers, the final battle, which goes for about 40 minutes of the movie. And it's overwhelming. You've got the goodies, who are made up mostly of the men of Rohan and, all the other circle of, the fellowship and so on. But they're being overwhelmingly outnumbered by the baddies, who are Saruman's army made up of orcs and goblins and Uruk-hai. It's like ants crawling over a picnic. It's just overwhelming. You think, how the heck are they going to fight, let alone win this battle? So Jehoshaphat turns to the Lord, his God, for help. He doesn't freak out and run away or sit in the corner with his fingers in his ears, la 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 la, this isn't happening. He doesn't sit down with his generals and try and figure out his own plan of attack. He doesn't even try and avoid thinking about it by zoning out with the latest Netflix series or vent his woes on social media. He seeks God first. He goes into his bedroom, he shuts the door, and he prays. Who is this man? What has helped him to make this wise choice? Well, in chapter 17, in 2 Chronicles, it says, "The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the ways of his father David before him. He did not consult the Baals, but sought the God of his father and followed his commands rather than the practices of Israel. His heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. Furthermore, he removed the high places and the Asherah poles from Judah." The clear factor here is Jehoshaphat's wholeheartedness. Later in chapter 19, it says of him, "You have set your heart on seeking God." When our hearts aren't fully committed to Jesus, then it's easy to turn to other things or people for our needs before we turn to him. This is called idolatry. It's called idol worship. Idols are things which replace God's rightful place in our lives. They distract us from the glorious, ever-living God. They're things which capture our affection and passion away from him. They consume us instead of us being consumed by God. Now, idols were rampant throughout the history of Judah. And the worship of Baal and Asherah poles, which were sacred poles made for the pagan goddess Asherah, were common. Because Jehoshaphat's heart was devoted to the one true God, he removed these idols, which were highly offensive to the Lord. Why don't we seek God first? Is it because it's easier to find our needs in someone or something else? Someone we can see or touch or audibly hear? You know, something that can entertain us or distract us or something that tastes good? Maybe we're too proud or self-sufficient to ask for help. When we're facing our battles, it's easier to rely on other things for comfort or guidance or distraction. You know, close ones or our phone, TV, our own schedule or plans, our own understanding, the pantry. One article I read on idolatry was from a website called Graceful Abandon. And it said that it's far easier to believe that I can create my own feelings of contentment or control my own satisfaction in life. It's hard to experience God's deep, satisfying love. It's hard to receive his grace. It's hard to wait on him for our needs. It takes faith. It takes stillness. It takes belief. It takes trust. And it takes a relinquishing of control, a letting go of our fleshy desires. But Paul says in Philippians 4:19, "And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." Now, there's been many times in my life where I've felt upset by something and I've hoped that others would provide the comfort and the understanding and the empathy that I need. And I've had expectations and hope that they would provide that, but I've only been disappointed and discouraged. Or I've looked to my sport or my job or my ministries to find value and worth, but once again I've experienced disappointment. But there have been many times in my life where I have sat on my bed, I've put on some worship music, I've opened up my Bible, usually to the Psalms, and I've said to my Father in heaven, "Speak to me, Lord. Comfort me, Lord. Give me some words of hope." And he does. I can write out what I'm feeling in my journal, and I can listen to his small, still voice to speak truth and love into my heart. My pain lessens, my worries dissolve, my confusion clears, and clarity comes. Peace envelops my soul. I'm reminded of my purpose and my belief in my value and worth in my Father's eyes is renewed again. Why would I want to seek anything else when my Father says that he is familiar with all my ways? He's created my inmost being. He's written all the days of my life in his book. And he will meet all my needs according to the riches of glory in Christ Jesus. So who or what is your first point of call when you're facing a battle? What is it that stops you seeking God first? If we don't rid ourselves of idols in our lives, then we run the risk of not communicating our needs to our Heavenly Father because we've turned to some other source. One which will not ultimately satisfy or bring victory. So after Jehoshaphat seeks God, he secondly talks to God. Jehoshaphat prays, "Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you." He remembers who God is. Then Jehoshaphat prays, "Our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend?" He reminds God of his promises, particularly his covenant. Lastly, Jehoshaphat admits, "For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." That's such a cool phrase. "We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you." I reckon Japhat was a real rapper. Jehoshaphat relinquishes control. In this prayer, he doesn't just cry out, "Help!" How many help prayers have you cried out? Hundreds, I'm sure. God definitely hears those prayers, but there's something powerful about remembering, reminding and relinquishing. Remembering gives the praise, the glory and honour to God that is rightfully his as our creator. As we do this in our spirits, we find the courage and the strength to rise above our battles. Reminding God of his promises, no, he hasn't forgotten, helps us to remember them too and to claim and to stand on who he is and what he's promised to do. Relinquishing control can be very humbling and vulnerable. We need to accept the fact that we don't know better and we can't do it ourselves. But we can trust in a Father who is good, who loves us, and he has all authority in the whole universe. As Paul said, "When I am weak, then I am strong." Do you talk to God in your battles? You know, when it's hard to get out of bed, the kids are driving you crazy, your health is frustrating you, you're angry at someone, when it's hard to forgive, when you're stressed or you're anxious, when you're tempted by the lusts of this world. What do you pray? You know, sometimes it's not easy We forget, we doubt, we're overwhelmed, we don't know how, we're too ashamed, we're too afraid to let go. But know this truth though today, God wants to hear from you. He wants to help you in your battles and he's waiting for you. Once we talk with God, we need to listen, then obey. So after Jehoshaphat talked to God, he listened to his voice. God chose to speak through Jahaziel, the Levite priest, as his Holy Spirit came on him. And all of Judah listened intently to the Lord's response. He said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says to you. Don't be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army. For the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. They're going to be climbing up the pass of Ziz, and you'll find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jerul. You won't have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance of the Lord will give you Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." Wow. How amazingly reassuring is God. He gives his people great encouragement to not be afraid. Why? Because the battle is his and not theirs. Gee, that'd take a load off your shoulders, wouldn't it? And because the battle is God's, he then proceeds to give them the battle plan. To march towards their enemies, take their position, stand firm, then see the deliverance he will give them. This is actually sounds very similar, actually, to the crossing of the Red Sea with Moses, doesn't it? As the Israelites are standing on the water's edge, knowing that the Egyptians are drawing closer, Moses gives the same encouragement and this promise. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still. I think someone needs to hear that today. The Lord will fight for you, and you need only be still. The battle is yours, is not yours, it's God's. God concludes his message with more encouragement to Judah and the promise that he will be with them. I wonder what was going through the people's minds when they heard this. Were they thinking, how the heck is God going to save us? Or they were thinking, there's no way I'm doing that. Or did they choose to, and to quote Debbie Novak, just trust? The people were familiar with the book of the law of the Lord. They knew that he was faithful and good and that he would stick to his promises. They knew that they were God's precious possession and that he wouldn't let them be harmed as they chose to honour him. That's what's so good about being in the Word ourselves. It gives us courage to trust. And so Judah obeyed. Early in the morning, they got up, had their breakfast, and they set out. You know, God loves to hear our prayers, but how good are we at listening to him? You know, our relationship is a dialogue, it's not a monologue. He's given us one mouth but two ears. Why isn't it that we listen to God? Well, Jeremiah 29, 12 to 13 says, "Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart." God actually spoke these words in Jeremiah to Judah in their exile. They hadn't been listening to God, but because he is so gracious, he gave them a clue, and he gives us a clue today of how to find him. They would find him when they sought him with all their hearts. You know, if we're half-hearted about seeking God, then we won't hear his encouragement and his assurance. You know, we might pray our prayers, but then we think, all right, you figure it out, God, and we don't listen to him. That's half-heartedness. We won't hear the specific steps that he wants us to take when we wade through our battle. We won't hear him say, "I am with you." then to actually experience victory in the battle, we need to obey what he says to do. This can be scary, but it's essential. Imagine if Jehoshaphat and the people chose not to set out the next day to face their battle. They would have suffered greatly. Now, I know our battles aren't necessarily life-threatening like this one, but if we want victory, then we need to do what God tells us to do. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch lady in the Second World War, and she was arrested for hiding Dutch Jews from the Nazis. She survived the horrors of a concentration camp where her sister Betsy ended up dying. And for years afterwards, Corrie travelled around telling people her story of God's forgiveness of sins and the need for people to forgive those who had harmed them. Well, Corrie faced a real battle of her own in 1947 when she was speaking in a Munich church. After the service, a man in a grey overcoat stepped forward to greet her. Corrie froze. She knew this man well. He'd been one of the most vicious guards at Ravensbrück, one who had mocked the women prisoners as they had showered. He put his hand out to shake hers. He had since become a Christian and was now asking her for forgiveness. "Fraulein, will you forgive me?" Corrie recalls thinking to herself, "I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us." So standing there before the former SS man, Corrie remembered that forgiveness is an act of the will, not an emotion. "Oh, Jesus, help me," she prayed. "I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling." Corrie thrust out her hand. She says, "And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm and sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. 'I forgive you, brother,' I cried, 'with all my heart.' For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even so, I realized it was not my love. I had tried and did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit." Corrie found victory in her battle to heal, to find healing with her pain when she chose to obey God's voice and to forgive. We need to give God the praise he deserves. You know, a key weapon to Judah's victory over their enemies was their praise and worship to God. When Jehoshaphat prayed in the assembly, he began by praising God in verse 6. Immediately after God spoke through Jahaziel, the king and all the people fell down and they worshipped God. Then some of the Levites got up and they praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. After Jehoshaphat gave his pep talk to the army, he appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness. They led out the army saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." Then the most amazing thing happens. As the men began to sing and praise, the Lord sends ambushes on the enemy army so that they end up killing each other. You never would have picked it. Judah's army arrives to find that no one is alive. God has won the battle. When God is recognized for who he truly is, the one true God, creator and savior of the world, and then he's given praise and worship to honor and exalt his name, he is truly and rightfully glorified. John Piper says, "God's quest to be glorified and our quest to be satisfied reach their goal in this one experience, our delight in God, which overflows in praise. For God, praise is a sweet echo of his own excellence in the hearts of his people, For us, praise is the summit of satisfaction that comes from living in fellowship with God. Stormy O'Martin explains that praising God is not just about singing songs in church. It's an ongoing attitude of the heart. In your battles, instead of letting yourself sink to the level of the problem, make yourself rise to the level of the solution, which is praising Jesus. When God sees his children rise above their feelings and their circumstances and praise him, even if they don't feel like it, it brings him incredible delight. And in turn, we find deep satisfaction. Our burdens lift, our pain lessens, anxiety fades and anger disappears. Hebrews 13:15 exhorts us and says, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name." God knows that this isn't easy for us. But when we choose to give him the honor and glory that he deserves, regardless of what we're going through, he acts powerfully on our behalf. There is something about singing in chains. Paul and Silas rose to the level of the solution. After being severely flogged, thrown in the inner cell of prison, and their feet fastened in stocks, they chose to pray and sing hymns to God in the middle of the night. They lifted their eyes and their hearts to Jesus above the immense physical pain that they must have been feeling. And how did God act? He sent a violent earthquake which shook the prison doors open, and the jailer and his whole household ended up getting saved. One of the most peaceful times I've experienced has actually been in the dentist's chair or when I've had a toothache. Weird, I know. But in my time of anxiety or my time of pain, I've actually chosen to praise and thank God rather than focus on the discomfort or the fear. And God's presence has just been so close, and his peace has actually been just so real, that I actually haven't wanted to rush through the hardship too quickly. Crazy, hey? But that's the power of praising God. He draws near to us as we draw near to him. So what is your first response when you face a battle? Do you seek God and give him the praise that he deserves? Stormy says, when we make our first reaction to what happens in our lives a reaffirming praise to God for who he is, we invite his presence to inhabit the situation and his power to come and change things. Peace was given to the kingdom of Jehoshaphat after the Lord had fought against the armies of the enemies of Israel, and there was rest on every side because of the fear of the Lord. King Jehoshaphat chose a right relationship with God, which led him to victory. It wasn't because he was perfect. He did make some bad decisions along the way. But because he sought the Lord with his whole heart, God blessed him. The Jewish nation, returning from exile, had the opportunity to restore and nurture a right relationship with God so they could have victory in their battles. And today, so can we. I just want to give you a moment to have some quiet reflection time, some quiet prayerful reflection time. And as you do this, I want you just to apply what we've learned this morning. I just want you to take a moment to seek God. Have a chat with him. And I even ask his Holy Spirit to just show you a battle in your life at the moment that you need help with. Let go of control of that. Be assured that he's with you. Listen to what he might have to say. Even repent of the times that you've just tried to do it yourself. And then make the resolution that you're going to obey him. And after a small amount of time, we're just going to spend some time praising God as well. So just take some time now.